The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 145, beginning at verse 1. Psalm 145, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 21 this evening, which is the entire psalm. Psalm 145, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and your glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. We'll be reading through verse 21 this evening, which is the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. The word of our God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. These are among the most beautiful and the most moving words that have ever been written. But what exactly are we to do with them? How do we put them into practice in our own lives? The great British expositor Martin Lloyd-Jones undertook a rather lengthy sermon series on this letter to Ephesians. He preached from 1954 to 1962 in mornings at Westminster Chapel from Ephesians. How's that for a sermon series? Dr. Lloyd-Jones gave expression to what every preacher must be thinking when standing before the people of God seeking to expound this passage. The good doctor writes, "I confess freely that I do not recall in my preaching ministry having dealt with anything in the scripture where I have been so conscious of my inadequacy and inability as with this particular passage. I do not claim to be able to make authoritative statements, but by the grace of God, I account it a great privilege just to hold these things before you and to beseech you in a spirit of humility to look at them, to ponder them, and to pray about them, not with a desire to have everything exactly labeled, but with a desire to enter into that position where coming face to face with God and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, we may well find ourselves speechless because of the transcendent glory with which we are confronted." Beloved, I confess that I have that very same sentiment as I stand before you this evening, and I was sorely tempted to simply read the passage once again and then to sit down. Nevertheless, these verses are part of God's inspired word, which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And therefore, while I make no pretense that I am about to comprehensively expound the inexhaustible riches of this passage, I do think that we ought to, with great humility, seek to apprehend at least some of it and to apply it to our lives by God's grace. I propose that we do so by following a simple four-point outline. First, why does Paul pray? Second, how does Paul pray? Third, to whom does Paul pray? And fourth, what does Paul pray? My goal in following this four-point outline is that we will see Paul's words as a pattern for our own prayers. And we will also be moved by the content of his prayer to wonder more profoundly over who God is and what he is doing in and through his church. So why does Paul pray? John Calvin, always a good man to listen to, John Calvin suggests that Paul wants to encourage the Ephesians to keep on truly and constantly in the faith of the gospel, even though they might take offense at seeing him a prisoner. Now, I think Calvin is undoubtedly right that that is one of the things that Paul is thinking. But very uncharacteristically for Calvin, who is one of the greatest expositors of Scripture who has ever lived, Calvin does not follow Paul's own argument here. He's absolutely right, I'm sure, about what Paul was thinking in general, but he's missing what Paul was saying in particular in this passage. Lesser theologians have defaulted to suggesting that Paul was simply concerned with the general well-being of the Ephesians, but the Apostle Paul is much more specific than that. Look at verse 14 with me. Verse 14, Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." For this reason. Paul has a particular reason in mind that is motivating his prayer. It's something specific. Now, the tricky thing is that Paul has taken a few digressions along the way. It's one of those areas where Paul and I have something in common. I confess that my digressions are not as spiritually uplifting and as theologically rich as the Apostle Paul's, but at least I do know that we both have that habit of taking digressions. Normally, when we try to find the antecedent to the word this, you would look to something that comes right before it. But if you were with us 2 weeks ago, you realize that verses 2 all the way through verse 13 was in fact one of Paul's glorious digressions. So we have to look back before that, all the way back, as it were, into chapter 2. John Stott quite reasonably traces Paul's thought back to the astonishing work of Christ in uniting Jews and Gentiles together in his saving plan into one church. And I think he's correct about this, but I don't think he says quite enough. For Paul's explanation of God's plan to unite Jews and Gentiles into one church flows out of the fact that the Lord is the sovereign God, the sovereign God who is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. So why does Paul pray? If we trace the argument of Ephesians through chapter 2, I think we can put it like this. Paul prays because of the sovereign God's determined plan to glorify himself by uniting all things in heaven and on earth in Jesus Christ for the sake of his church. That's a lot, so let me give that to you again. Paul prays because of the sovereign God's determined plan to glorify himself by uniting all things in heaven and on earth in Jesus Christ for the sake of his church. Now, you know the common question, if God is sovereign, why pray? And let's be honest, there are degrees of mystery about how God's exhaustive sovereignty and our free will work together that at least I, as your pastor, don't fully understand. But I actually don't think that's much of a problem. I think the real question that people ought to ask is, if God isn't sovereign, why pray? I mean, what's the point of praying to a God who isn't actually in charge of anything? And what I want you to notice in particular in this passage, but it's actually all throughout Scripture, not just Paul's letters, it's all throughout Scripture. The great men and women of faith throughout the Bible are motivated to pray by the knowledge that God is exhaustively sovereign. And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul knows that the Lord has a plan. Paul knows that the Lord is sovereignly executing his plan. So Paul aligns himself with the Lord's plan by offering this prayer. You should do the very same thing. And isn't this precisely the way Jesus taught us to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, prayer is not about us getting God to do our will. Prayer is about aligning ourselves with God's plan so that we can have a part, a meaningful part, in his will being done in history. That's why Paul prays. Second, how does Paul pray? Look at verse 14 once again with me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. I bow my knees. Now, while kneeling in prayer is well known in the Old Testament, it actually isn't the most common way that ancient Jews prayed. In the Bible, and actually extra-biblically as well, ancient Jews most commonly prayed standing up. Kneeling actually conveys something very distinctive. Peter O'Brien points out, kneeling signified great reverence and submission, especially marking the humble approach of the worshiper who felt his need so keenly that he could not stand upright before God. If you're taking notes, you might want to write down Ezra 9, verses 5 through 6. It's a wonderful illustration of this. It's a really dark time in Israel's history. And Ezra writes, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for my iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. And then there's a fairly lengthy prayer recorded, which shows that Ezra is pouring out his heart in humility before the living God. Well, there are other passages as well. Paul does seem to always have the Old Testament running through his mind. He would have just said the Scriptures. And perhaps if we were thinking of an Old Testament passage the apostle might have been thinking of in this context in Ephesians, we might think of Isaiah 45. There the Lord thunders, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Who knows? But that could be what's in Paul's mind. So Paul does that very thing. In humility, he bows before the King of Kings and entrusts both himself and the Ephesians to Almighty God's sovereign will. And yet Paul, who insists that the Lord is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, is not pouring out his heart to a God who is simply a great unmoved mover. A God who is a alien, distant, strong, and foreboding force. Rather, Paul bows his knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Paul is not a supplicant before some alien and unknowable force. Paul is a child who is humbling himself before the one perfect Father in all the universe. It's actually a bit of a tricky question here in translation. Honestly, there's no easy way to resolve it. The ESV reads, "Before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And that makes completely good sense out of the grammar and out of the lexicography of the sentence. But I have no idea what it means. What does it mean exactly to talk about families in heaven? Some commentators suggest that Paul is saying the angels actually have families in heaven. I just confess, I can't see it. When I read the rest of the Bible, not only don't we see angels being spoken of in terms of having their own families, what we actually see is indications to the contrary, that they are individuals. Yes, in one sense, they are sons of God, but they don't have their own distinct families. So I side with those commentators who read this slightly differently. It's a little bit more dynamic translation, but it is certainly plausible given the Greek grammar. Instead of every family, it's the whole family. The whole family of God. That's the way the King James Version renders it, the New King James Version. The older edition of the New International Version, they've changed it subsequently, which just shows you it's a very tricky thing to have certainty about. But I think it fits better because it fits completely hand in glove with the context of Ephesians chapter 2. As James Montgomery Boyce points out, it is not a variety of families that Paul is thinking of here, but one family. The family that derives its very name from God. It is the whole family for whom Paul prays, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female, young and old, educated and uneducated, everyone. For it is in the family as a whole that God's great purpose of making known his manifold wisdom is fulfilled. Three thoughts. First, the Lord is the archetypical Father. It isn't as though people looked around on earth and said, you know, the relationship of a father and a family, that's a really warm, vivid image. Let's apply it to God. No, God's fatherhood comes first. He's eternally the Father of the Son of God before time began. Furthermore, some of you, and certainly many other people, didn't have particularly good fathers. Fathers who were loving and wise. And all of us can say that none of us had a father who was as infinitely rich and generous as our Heavenly Father. We're going to say more about that in a moment. But here's the thing I want you to see. The one completely perfect Father in the entire universe has chosen to adopt you into his family so that you would be his very own daughter and son forever. Beloved, that's good news if you have a great earthly father. And it's fantastic news if you don't. The one perfect Father in the entire universe has made you his child. Second, remember your baptisms. You were baptized into the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. God has put his very own name upon you, and he claims you as his own. You ought, therefore, to go before the throne of grace with confidence and with boldness to ask great things from God. For the God who spoke the universe into existence calls you his very own daughter and his very own son. Third, that language of from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named reminds us that our prayer should extend beyond ourselves, beyond even our own local church family. Our prayers ought to embrace the fullness of the people of God. That's the churches down the street. That's the Christians in China and Pakistan and Uganda. We ought to have a big vision for the family of God, and we ought to be lifting up people all over the earth in prayer, because we are one people as God's own family. Why does Paul pray? Paul prays because of the sovereign God's determined plan to glorify himself by uniting all things in heaven and on earth in Jesus Christ for the sake of his church. How does Paul pray? Paul kneels in humility and prays with reverence and awe. Who does Paul pray to? Paul prays to the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Finally, what does Paul pray? And in this, I think John Stott gives us a really, really helpful image. This can be broken up in different ways, but he takes four different things Paul is praying for, and he calls them a prayer staircase. And I really like that. Because, you know, when you take a step on the stairs, it leads to the next one, and it leads to the next one, and it leads to the next one, which is true in this prayer that Paul offers. But it also brings you up higher with each step. And in one sense, you'll see that each of the things that Paul is asking is actually a little bit higher up and more exalted, perhaps to the place where we can no longer fully comprehend it. Verses 4 through 16. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, and according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, Paul is concerned the Ephesians might become a bit timid because of his imprisonment. At least that's part of what he's doing. And so he prays that they would have strength. We need strength to deal with persecution and pressure in the world. But let's not stop there. We need strength when times are going really well also. We never make it in our own power. That's a delusion. You need strength to deal with temptations. You need strength to deal with a thorny moral issue when you realize that maybe doing the right thing might lead to a lot of pressure in your life. We need strength when we're looking to witness and share the good news of Jesus Christ with a colleague, a classmate, or a co-worker, or a neighbor. We need God's strength all the time. And Paul prays for that very thing. Beloved, let me suggest something about these four things that Paul's going to pray for. They're a wonderful model for your own prayers. You know, I think for many of us, as we're praying for people, there's a bunch of natural things that come up. You know, pregnancies and marriages or illnesses, financial needs. Those things are easy. But you ever find yourself wanting to pray for someone and all you can think of is, Lord, would you bless Mary, and bless my aunt, and bless my parents? Well, you know, bless is kind of a handy word. There's nothing wrong with that. But I want to suggest you could fill that in a bit and pray these very things. Pray that your brothers and sisters would have strength in the gospel, just as you pray that for yourself. Not only something that you need, it's something that everyone else in this church needs as well. And please be bold. Paul prays big. Do you notice the way that Paul qualifies his request? He prays according to the riches of his glory. According to the riches of his glory. Now, for some reason, the latest edition of the NIV says, out of his riches. But that's not correct. You might not even notice there's a difference until you think about it. What's the difference between saying according to the riches versus saying out of his riches? Let me give you a very earthy illustration. Warren Buffett's one of the richest men in the history of the world. If Warren Buffett gives you $20, he is giving you out of his riches. If he gives you $20 million, he's giving according to his riches. It reflects the fact that he's one of the wealthiest people who's ever existed. And that's the language Paul is using here. He is not simply saying God owns everything, so he's happy to throw you a $20 bill every now and then. He's praying that God would give to you according to his riches in glory. Well, how rich is God? He is infinitely rich. Beloved, Paul is praying big, and so should we. As F.F. Bruce puts it, because God himself is infinite and eternal, his glory is inexhaustible and provides the measure of his generosity when he bestows his gifts. I hope that blows your mind a little bit. Paul prays big. How about in this church we learn to pray big too? This leads to the second step in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. That open expression there might be a little bit tricky to let seep into your minds. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Paul, after all, is writing to Christians. Don't Christians, by definition, have Christ in them as they are in Christ? Well, yes, they do. If you are not in Christ, you are not a Christian. If Christ is not in you, you are not a Christian. And yet Paul is praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts. What's he getting at? Well, he's not simply talking about throwing a light switch. He's talking about degree. The word he uses here is not a word for Christ dwelling as a stranger. You know, it's a word, for example, that's used of Abraham in the Old Testament as he's a pilgrim in the promised land, never owning enough land except the land he needed to bury his wife, right? He was a pilgrim there. That's not the word that Paul's using. Paul uses a word that means to dwell and to make it your home. Well, what difference does that make? Well, you know, many of you, probably all of you know by now that Kristen and I are settling into a new home in Londonderry. Before we moved in, we made a few changes. We took out the carpet in the bedrooms. We put in wood floors. We had several of the rooms painted. We put in a water filtration system. We're going to finish the basement, put a study in. That is, we're changing the home. We're remodeling the home to make it match our tastes, our desires, how we want to use it. That's what Jesus does. That's what Paul's praying that Jesus will do in your heart. That he won't simply check, I'm there. But he's going to make your heart his home. But you know what's really different? Our house was in really good shape in Londonderry when we bought it. We did not need to make a lot of renovations. Do you know when Jesus comes to us, we're fixer-uppers. Honestly, we're a mess. And what he's praying is that the Lord is going to keep renovating you from the inside until everything about you reflects what he wants about your house. And he's going to make you his very own home. And where is this transformation headed? That we would be rooted and grounded in love. Well, you're a smart group, so I'm going to ask you a challenging question. Rooted and grounded in love, is Paul talking about our love for God and for others, or God's love for us? You might be tempted to say yes, which is not a bad answer, because you can never ultimately separate God's love for us, if it's true that we receive it in faith, and us loving God and loving other people. But actually, in this context, it should be pretty clear that the emphasis is on God's love for us, because this is a love that is establishing us. We are rooted and grounded in it. That is, we are being supported by this love. This isn't simply reflecting the way that we are going to live as his people. And so we are rooted and grounded in God's love, and Paul is praying for that very thing for the people in Ephesus. It's an architectural image and an agricultural image, but in both cases, it's the love of God and apprehending the love of God for us in Christ that supports us in our lives. If that's right, I'm pretty sure it is, then verses 18 through 19 fill out and expand on this petition rather than offering us a new idea. There Paul prays that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now here there can be no doubt that Paul is not talking about our love for Christ. He's talking about Christ's love for us. And yet Paul realizes there's a problem. My question is to you. Paul realizes there is a problem because God's love for us in Christ is so vast and our capacity is so small. And so he's praying that our capacity will be stretched and it will get bigger. Not that we're going to fully understand this. That's not what he means. But that we will more and more understand the vast love of God for us in Christ. There is a paradox of sorts. Paul is praying that the Ephesians would know a love that surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? Well, it's because that word know can mean more than one thing. It surpasses comprehension, exhaustive knowledge, but it does not surpass partial but true knowledge. We should be glad, in fact, that we are able to know things and people partially and truly without first knowing them exhaustively. Otherwise, we would never know God. Right? So the first thing you teach seminary students in the doctrine of God is that God is incomprehensible. That doesn't mean we can't know him at all. It means he's infinite, we're finite, we will never fully understand him. Which, by the way, is really good news. It means through all eternity, you will be coming to know God better. So there is a paradox of sorts, but I think that paradox isn't quite a paradox. We can explain it. What Paul really wants us to grasp is that no matter how far we push in any direction, height, depth, width, wherever you go, there's always more of God's love. You will never exhaust it. You will never come to the end of it. Beloved, that is good news. Think of that great stanza from the hymn, "The love of God is greater far." The third stanza goes like this. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Beloved, that's absolutely true. You will never exhaust the love of Almighty God. By God's grace, we are growing. We are going to be growing in our knowledge of the love of God for all eternity. And no matter how much we learn, there will always be infinitely more to discover. Let me suggest that this is a wonderful thing to pray for your husband or your wife. Talk about what we pray for and we don't know exactly what to pray for. It's a wonderful thing for you to pray for your parents and for your children. Lift up your parents before God and say, Lord, would you cause them to know more of the height and depth and breadth of your love for them in Christ Jesus. Beloved, that will do more for the people you're praying for than boatloads of silver and gold. God is far better. And if praying that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge stretches us, the last step on the stairs just blows us away. Paul prays that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How is that even possible? That you, a finite creature, would be filled with all the fullness of God. Some people try to explain this by saying that to be filled with the fullness of God means that every area of our lives would come under perfect and total influence of God, so that everything we think and do would be for his glory. Well, that's really good. But that is not what Paul's saying here. Paul is not praying that God would contain all the Ephesians, that everything that they are would be in God's power. Rather, he's praying that the complete fullness of God would fill them. Keep in mind, this is the God of whom Solomon once said, "The heavens of heavens cannot contain you, And now the Apostle Paul is praying that they, by extension you, would be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't it better for us to confess our inability, or at least my inability to explain this, rather than to find some clever way of explaining it away? Yes, what Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is too high for me to explain right now. Perhaps in the age to come I'll understand it, but perhaps not even then. But by the grace of God, with Martin Lloyd-Jones, I account it a great privilege just to hold these things before you, to beseech you in a spirit of humility to look at them, to ponder them, to pray about them, not with a desire to have everything exactly labeled, but with a desire to enter into that position where coming face to face with God and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, we may find ourselves speechless because of the transcendent glory with which we are confronted. And I plead with you to remember who exactly it is we are praying to. For what is not possible with man is completely possible with God. For we are praying to the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.